coming for our series of meetings, and I especially enjoy a series of meetings concerning the second coming of Christ. In case you haven't guessed, I enjoy studying the coming of Christ. Now tonight we're going to be looking at our final session. Not that we have exhausted the subject, but simply our time is gone. But I trust, most of all, that I would have encouraged you to be looking for the blessed hope of Christ's coming. And I want to, just as we begin our last evening, to look at our chart again and to again remind you that really at this particular time we are in the church age, an age in which we're going to be reading about in the book of Acts, as well as some other books, the book of Revelation tonight, chapters 2 and 3. But I think that we're on the verge of seeing the church taken up, or the word that is used is raptured or snatched out. And it's interesting to see a variety of places in the Word of God where the Bible mentions the catching out of the church. Now, remember that this is a snatching away of those that believe in Christ, and the signs that Christ gave really to the disciples and to those that asked him were concerning the tribulation time, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so tonight again, as we begin to look at things, we're going to be looking at conditions that would exist in this tribulation time. That just says that the church is called out that much sooner. And so tonight, if you would like to follow along, I hope to spend our time really looking at four points. The first point is I want to show you really how ridiculous a person appears to be that really believes the promises of God. Next, I want to spend some time showing you the conditions that the Bible predicted almost 1900 years ago concerning the last religious system, the last political system, and the last economic system. And then I want you to take an inventory of conditions in America, conditions in the world, and see if you don't recognize at least a few of those. And I want to remind you that those conditions are conditions that exist in this time frame, not here, but in this time frame. And I think you'll begin to see how close we really are to the catching out of the church of Jesus Christ. And then next I want to show you why I believe the Bible emphatically teaches that the church is called out prior to the tribulation. Now, some people take a neutral stand on that. They say, well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. Some people say, well, we're post-tribulation. Some people say, well, we're mid-tribulation. And I want you to know that I am pre-tribulation. How much am I pre-tribulation? Well, at our breakfast table, we don't even serve post-toasties because in no way do we want anyone to go away thinking that we are post or mid-tribulation. And so I get probably about as nasty about this as I do about anything. And so if you'll put up with me tonight, well, then you'll probably put up with me in just about any situation. But it's so beautiful, and I trust, and we won't try to look at more than 200 reasons tonight why we don't go through the tribulation. And I trust these things will encourage your heart. There are just a couple things that I would like to say as we finish up our thoughts last night concerning the energy crisis. I realize that something like that can come as a major shock to people, and my intention is to shock you, but not so much that you go away in disbelief. Let me simply say this, that I believe Christ, knowing that all these things would come about, that is why he says in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Isn't it nice to know that we may be facing the most gigantic crisis that the human race has faced to date, and Christ has already told us that we don't need to have heart trouble as we look at it. I thrill in that. The unsaved do not have that consolation. Now, if you'll take your Bibles this evening, I want to just do a little bit concerning how much the Bible stakes its reputation upon the very promises that God makes. John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, let's begin in verse 1, the very verse that we were quoting, because I think this is an important background, and I trust you'll bear with me for just a few minutes as we set this stage before we look at the last political, religious and economic system. John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, look at that little phrase, I will come again, and in my Bible, I underline it, because that's a promise, isn't it? That is a promise of God, and in God's Word, He has made 7,439 promises. Now, often we don't claim those promises simply because we don't remember those promises. And one of the nicest things is when you're teaching school, and a student will raise his hand next to the last week, and they'll say, I remember at the first of the course you said that. Boy, is that fun. Because to think that a student actually remember what you said, that's the height of flattery for a teacher. Now, that also means the next week they'll miss it on the exam, but nevertheless, just the idea that they thought they remembered something is tremendous. Well, you see, God makes promises to us. And we don't remember those promises, do we? And therefore, we can't claim those tremendous promises of God. I think of another text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, and it says this, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Here's my translation of that. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him guaranteed. Isn't it nice? I think, isn't it the Good Housekeeping magazine that has a Good Housekeeping stamp of approval? And supposedly if you have a product and it's got that approval on there, that means that they have looked at that product and said, boy, this is good. Well, God comes along and He says, listen, every promise is yes, and every promise is guaranteed, and He stamps it. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Now, keep in mind that God makes promises, and God fulfills every promise, no matter how ridiculous the promise might be, He will always fulfill it. I remember as a child growing up how that every once in a while, promises would come my way, and they were always fulfilled. I've got to say this about my father. He never made a promise that he did not keep. I can remember getting in some trouble, and Dad would say, when I get home, you're going to get it. And guess what? When I got home, I got it. He never forgot a promise, be it good or bad. And I collected lots of spankings that way. But I also collected some good things that way. And I found out that as a kid, it sure is good to have a dad that makes promises and keeps them. Now listen, God, our Heavenly Father, also makes promises, and He says this, I want you to know that every promise is yes, and every promise, I guarantee it. Do we really live and claim those promises? Now, the passage that we look at in John 14 is a promise. If I go, He says this, I will come again. You see, God is in absolute control. The energy crisis is not a surprise to God. You know that God actually knew that there would be an energy crisis? The rise of Russia is not a surprise to God. That's why He told Ezekiel to write about it 2,800 years ago. The rebirth of Israel. That didn't surprise God. You know that God is in control? And I want you to know that it is not beyond the power of God tonight for Him to come back and to snatch out every single Christian and raise them up to be with Him in heavenly places tonight, if it pleased Him. Now let's go back just for a little bit and let's see what would really happen if you begin to believe the promises of God. Matthew chapter 24. And by now your Bible just falls open to that spot. Well, that's good. Matter of fact, I have a loose-leaf wide-margin Bible, and that particular page is really loose-leaf. It's just in there because I stick it in there. And let's look at those familiar verses to us now. Verse 32, I should make you quote them, but I'll let you read them one more time. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know. Now, why would He say learn and you know if He didn't intend for us to know something? You know that summer is near. And remember, when summer came, that was the time of the harvest, wasn't it? And so he says this, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, those are the tribulation things, aren't they? When you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. He says, as you begin to see these conditions exist, then you know that my coming is soon. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be, or be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my promises shall not pass away. You see how he speaks his promise, his reputation upon this? God's word and God's promises are at stake. Now remember, as he makes this promise, what would happen if we really believed that the generation that saw Israel come alive again and that saw all the world focus their attention right back on the Middle East, on this little teeny territory called Israel? What if we really believed that indeed Christ was going to come and all these things were going to be fulfilled before this generation passed away? Do you know what that would mean that we would believe? We would believe that Christ may indeed come in our lifetime. Now you say, wow, that's awful bold. It's a good thing it's the last night because we've got a bucket of tar and some feathers out there and you'll either leave on your own accord or we'll get you out of here one way or another. But I just want to suggest to you that as best I understand Scripture, I think God is making a promise. And you know what I think about the promises of God? Every promise of God is yea and amen. The number one reason why we really don't believe that is because we are not sure that God can pull it off. We look at great big Russia and we look at little old Israel. And we're just not so sure that God is able to do it, are we? Well, I want you to relax because God is able to do it. God has worked under these kind of conditions before, and every time the people that were willing to believe him were blessed. So let me take you back, and I'm sure that we covered some of these in my visit in April, but I think it is important enough background for the lesson that we're going to be looking at tonight that we need to spend just a little bit of time doing it. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And as you turn back to Genesis, we're just going to read one verse, and I think it will remind you of a story, and the story is concerning a man by the name of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there are several ways to look at that verse. One way is to say, all right, from Noah's time, from the flood time on, people will only live 120 years. I reject that because the first dozen people that we find their ages given after the flood, they live longer than that. So that's not the meaning of it. I think the meaning is this. He said, listen, Noah, in 120 years, I'm going to send a judgment upon the earth. And you know what? Noah was so ridiculous that he believed God. Isn't that so? He said he's going to send a rain, a flood, and it had never rained before. And I keep trying to think, what would his wife say when he went home and said, I'm going to start building a boat right here in the backyard? You know his wife gave him the business on that for a few of 30 or 40 years. Don't you? And the kid said, Dad, why can't you have a harbor like everybody else? No, I've got to work on this boat. Dad, we don't mind you building a boat, but why don't you make it closer to the water? And for 120 years, Noah believes the promise of God. And you talk about someone that looks ridiculous. There he is with a boat in his backyard. Now, be real honest. Would you have sided with Noah? And I've got to confess to you, I would have said, listen, Noah, you're cracked. You're a nice guy, but you're cracked. You know what will really happen if you really believe that Christ is going to come in your lifetime? There are some people in their lives that think you're cracked. I don't tell this publicly very often, but when I resigned from the university, you know what my boss asked me to do? Take a test from a psychologist to see if I had just lost my marbles. And at first I was insulted, and then I thought, you know, he's probably got a good point. Maybe I should. And so I agreed to take it, and then he never made me take it. But I can sympathize a little bit with Noah. It's kind of lonely when you're out there in the backyard building the ark and everybody else is watching television and then laughing at you. I bet the news reporters went and just heckled him. PM Magazine interviewed him about every other year. Oh, poor Noah. But I'll tell you, when it began to rain and the water began to get about neck deep, no one laughed at Noah, did they? Noah wouldn't trade being in the ark for that heckling for anything, would he? Now, what about us? Why is it we're afraid to believe the promises of God? Well, the reason is we're afraid someone might laugh and someone might heckle us. If we really lived and we put into action what God has promised. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 15. If you think the one in Genesis 6 is ridiculous, wait till you read this one. Genesis chapter 15, and look at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know the surety. Now, does that sound like a promise to you? Know the surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, Abraham, because of famine, had moved to another land, and he's been there 30 years. We find this in the preceding chapters. And now God comes to him and says, listen, I want you to know, Abraham, that you're going to be here for 430 years total, or 400 more years, and in the fourth generation, finally, I'm going to deliver you. And you know that there were some people, and they were silly enough to believe that God would fulfill this promise. You see, remember the story of how Joseph was sold by his brothers, how Joseph ended up in a powerful position in Egypt, and how he would call his fathers there and they would remain there, and how that would prevent them from starving to death, but later on they would actually become slaves to that nation, the Egyptian nation. And during the course of that time, the plight of Israel became miserable. And yet there were at least one family that believed the promise of God. It just happened to be mother and dad Moses. And mother and dad Moses believed so much that God would fulfill this that when they had a little baby, they looked at that baby and they said, that's got to be the cutest baby you've ever seen. Ever see? Leo's not here. Did you see Leo at the conference? Wasn't that hilarious? That guy was walking around and shaking hands, showing everybody a picture. I haven't seen him with such a big head or a big chest in all my life. Well, that's the way Mom and Dad Moses were. They said, this is the neatest kid we've ever seen. Every parent says that about their child. They were no different than anyone else, but the difference is this. You want to know why they hid that child? Why they thought that child might be used of God? Why they did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh? Because they honestly believed that 400 years was about up, and they saw Moses was the fourth generation, and therefore they believed the promises of God. And they're recorded in Hebrews 11 for their faith in the promises of God. I don't mind telling you, but I pray that if the Lord tarries, that my children will say, you know, how come I'm going to believe God? Because I watched the effect it had on my parents. You want to know why I am where I am tonight? I watched the effect the gospel had on my mother and dad. And I'll tell you, when someone said, listen, there's a soul that wants to know the gospel, my dad was gone. And my mother was there praying for dad, and she never once said, don't go, we need you here. She said, I think you better go. And he called back and he said, you know, we're going to have to extend the meeting for a couple more weeks. And she said, all right, preach. So we're okay. And I guess we were okay. At least we all survived. I'll tell you, you know that there were some parents that said, listen, you people are crazy. Well, take a look at Exodus chapter 12 and let's see how crazy they really were. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41. It says this, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the very same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Do you see that? God made a promise to Abraham, and it was fulfilled right to the very day in 430 years. Now, what does that do to you? I'll tell you what it does to me. It makes me want to believe it when God sets a promise, even though it has a time commitment with it. Now, and there are many others, but go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, and on your way there, let me tell you about another story. It's in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel makes some promises concerning one day for a year, and those promises were fulfilled in a remarkable way with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees as they came down, and Jewish historian Josephus records in a beautiful way exactly how those things were fulfilled right to the year. Daniel chapter 5, notice especially verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, we read those verses, and they seem so innocent, but if you go back to the beginning of chapter 5, remember, here's Belshazzar, and his father is out of town, and so Belshazzar throws a tremendous party. And during the height of excitement at that party, all of a sudden, there's writing on the wall. And so he begins to call in every wise man, and the wise men said, we can't read it. And Belshazzar is disgusted with him, and is talking of lopping off their heads, and finally someone says, listen, there's a man, his name is Daniel. Why don't you bring Daniel here? Because we know that God allowed him to read and to understand certain things. And so they bring in Daniel, they offer to Daniel a tremendous reward. A reward of being a third ruler in the kingdom, of a robe, and of a necklace. And Daniel says, don't, I don't want it. Keep it, but I'll tell you what it says. Do you know that because Daniel refused it, and his name is recorded as refusing, it saved Daniel's life? Because Daniel said, I want you to know that God has said, according to the prophet Jeremiah, that we would be here 70 years. And Daniel says, the 70 years are up. And do you know that that tremendous city, surrounded by walls several hundred feet high, wide enough that you could raise 7 chariots around them, a moat that protected it, an inner wall that was over 100 feet tall, and the Medes and the Persians had been around it for over 20 years. And on the very night in which the 70 years are fulfilled, they divert the Euphrates River. They walk under the gate. They walk right into the palace. And they slaughter Belshazzar and they take over the Chaldean Empire. Isn't that beautiful? Because you see, God made a promise. And it looked ridiculous 24 hours before the deadline for that promise came. And yet Daniel still believed God would carry it out. You know what? I think if that would have been me, I would have said, well, it's about time the Lord gives me a promotion. And I would have had that silly robe on, and I would have had that miserable necklace on, and I would have had my head chopped off. But do you know that when that king came in and he read the record of how Daniel refused to be the third ruler in the kingdom, and he began to visit with Daniel and the others, Daniel said, our God has recorded your name. And they went back to the prophet Isaiah, and they saw that 175 years before he was born, it called him by his first name. It described exactly how he would walk in and take the city. And Daniel said, the prophet Jeremiah said, 70 years, tonight is 70 years. And the kings of the Medes and the Persians became converted, I believe, to Jehovah. And that's why under Nehemiah, they said, go back and build the world under Ezra. Go back and build the house of God. That's why the wise men came to Jerusalem. And they asked Herod, where is the child? Want to know why? They believed the writings of Daniel chapter 9, that 77s were upon that people. These people might have looked ridiculous to believe the promises of God because they had a time frame, but every one of those people were rewarded by God. And I'll tell you what, no one laughed at Daniel 24 hours after he interpreted the writing on the wall. And so I asked myself, Lord, am I going to be a Noah? Am I going to be a Moses? Am I going to be a Daniel? Or am I going to be like everybody else and say, well, I don't think he'll come today? And that's the way we live, isn't it? Well, there are many, many others. I just want to show you one other because really this is an introduction because we're going to be looking at some promises of God, and if you don't believe his past promises, you'll have real trouble tonight looking at his future promises. Matthew chapter 20. This is the promise that thrills me. I hope it thrills you. Because without this promise and without this time frame, we can never have everlasting life, really. Matthew chapter 20, and look at verse 17. And again, I want you to notice, this is in the New Testament. God is still in the business of making promises with time frames. It doesn't matter whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. My God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says this, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, is that a promise? He shall rise again. I count that as a promise. Does it have a time frame? Sure does. Now, just think for a minute what kind of a commitment he's making. To Noah, he says, Noah, I'm going to send judgment in 120 years. And one man and his family believe God. To another family, he says, I'm going to deliver you. And no one in Israel believed it would be delivered except for Moses and his parents. Most of the people doubted him right up until hours before they left Egypt. Daniel stood alone. And now we come, and Christ again will speak to those that followed him for 3 years. And he says, do you know the plan? Do you know that I'm going to be crucified, and that 3 days later I'm going to rise again? Did they get the message? No. As best I can tell, there may have been a few women that believed it more than anybody else. Thank God for Mary. The last person at the cross was Mary. The first person at the tomb was Mary. And the first one that saw him after he rose from the dead was Mary. Mary believed more than the others. Thank God for those few that will actually look at the words of Christ and say, all right, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to live my life that way. And I want you to know that everyone that has ever believed the promises of God has been rewarded by God. There's not a single person that has ever believed what God has said, and they've gone to their grave saying, oh, I wish I hadn't believed him. But I read of the brilliant philosophers. One man, 90 years old, and he's the philosopher that's called the king of philosophy in this century. And at 90 years old, his eyes begin to go dim, and he said, I want you to know that philosophy has played an evil trick on me. It has robbed me of my mind and my strength. And he died on a bed cursing humanity and thinking. I'll tell you, isn't it beautiful to watch a child of God go into the presence of God? Listen, even if Christ were not to come in your lifetime, there's no better way to live than to live each day with the hope he may come today. There's no way that we can waste our life if we have that idea. And so Christ comes to his disciples and he says this, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be. Now, do you think God would make a promise like that and not be able to keep it? All right, then why don't we believe it? Remember that little verse? Every promise of God is yea and amen. That has to do with what's called the veracity of God. I love to watch people when I say veracity because right away you're allergic to that word. See, one way that people keep promises is because they are faithful. All right? Several days ago, the Millettes said, Friday night, come to our house for dinner. And I showed up there Friday night for dinner, and guess what? They had 3 plates set on the table. All right? See, that they kept their promise, didn't they? But you see, every once in a while, we make a promise, and things come up, and we cannot keep it. Okay? I claim this mercy clause all the time with my family. I said, oh, I promise that was. All right, next week. Well, you see, veracity means this. Not only are you faithful to carry it out, but you control everything, so therefore you will carry it out. Do you know that God is in absolute control? That's why every promise of God will be carried out. And I want you to know, he said, if I go, I will. Is that a promise? I will come again. And I want you to know that I believe it. And I pray that God will give me the strength to live every day with the blessed hope that Christ may come today. I've still got hope. I've got almost 4 more hours of hope that today will be the day that Christ comes back. And then just as soon as the clock turns midnight, you know what my new hope and my new prayer is? All right, Lord, it may be today. Make me faithful today. Listen, the promises of God are our greatest source of security. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he gave his personal word that these things were coming true. And so keep in mind, as we begin to look at the passage before us, that every promise of God is true. Every word of God's holy book will be fulfilled. I don't care how ridiculous it may seem. He promises It will come true. And that's why I believe it. Revelation chapter 17, as we begin tonight to look at the last political system, the last religious system, and the last economic system. I can remember as I went to school, and at one time or another, I ran across a poem, and it reads like this. A smiling young lady from Niger took a ride on the back of a tiger. They came back from a ride with a lady inside and a smile on the face of a tiger. Now, I don't really think that that particular poet was thinking of chapter 17 of Revelation. Matter of fact, I'm quite sure that they weren't. But nevertheless, if I were to summarize this whole scene, I guess I would have to say there was a smiling young lady. And she takes the ride on the back of a scarlet-colored beast, and just as she thinks everything is going great, that beast will turn on her and devour her, and they will come back from the ride with a lady inside devoured, and the smile on the face of that tiger. So keep that little story in mind, and maybe that will help us as we begin to look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Now notice especially as we read through this, the position of the prostitute or the harlot. And there came out of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come here. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. Now you say, you see, that's the trouble with Revelation. It is so hard to understand. Well, one of the nice things about Revelation, by the way, it is not the most difficult book to understand. I think the most difficult book in the whole Bible to understand is the book of Ezekiel. And if I were to get a second choice, it would be the book of Matthew. Revelation is kind of nice because he uses pictures. You see, pictures don't change, do they? Words change meaning, but pictures don't. And the other thing is, just about every symbol in the book of Revelation is explained either in the book of Revelation, and if they're not explained there, they're explained somewhere else in the Word of God. You don't even need a Bible dictionary to understand Revelation. See the word, set upon many waters? You say, is she on a raft? Well, look down at verse 15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Isn't that nice for the Lord to explain that to us? I love that about the Bible. So here is this woman, a woman of evil report, and she is sitting, she is ruling over many nations, peoples, and tongues, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Notice one cup. And upon her forehead, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, plural for harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads of the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Verse 14, now skipping down to verse 1 of chapter 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitations of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And then I want you to notice that in verse 9 it says, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Verse 12, the merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, and of every luxury is mentioned there. Suddenly the market is gone. And then verse 15, the merchants of these things who were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. And so, you know, Lazarus, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing. We'll stop our reading there. It's just a summary, really, of these important, critical chapters. I believe what we have here is God showing to us, making to us a promise concerning what is going to happen after the church is gone. After the rapture, after the catching out of the believers, you will find that there will be a new interest, a keen interest in religion. Religion does not die when the church is gone. Religion has its greatest day. It has never had a greater day since the days of Genesis. And we'll go back in just a moment to look at that. But I want you to understand that what it is talking about here is a false religious system. It is a religious system that is devoid of Christ. Notice it says this, the mother of harlots. It has one cup and it sits upon all the nations. Now, if you're worried that I'm going to name some denominational name, you can sit back in your chair and you can relax because I will not name a denominational name. But I will go so far as to say that I think there's real trouble as we begin to look at what is called the World Council of Churches. And I'll tell you why based upon several articles, doctrine statements that they make. And I call them doctrine, although they would disclaim that particular word. But you see, the World Council of Churches tonight is made up of over 200 denominations. That's why I don't need to pick on any particular denomination. There are many denominations who are involved in it. They have an excess of 300 million people, and they are beginning to boast of special political powers that they have. And the religious system, I want you to notice in chapter 17, verse 2, they're in cahoots with kings. They have more than just power that is associated with religion and worship and so on like that. First of all, I want you to notice concerning this harlot, it's universal power. It has a master craving for power. It will not be satisfied until it has power. And the kings of the earth actually come and they bow down to a religious being, saying, we need your help if we're to accomplish what we need to accomplish. Now, is there really a religious power that is beginning to show its place, its head, even in this day and age, that could fit such a description? Well, I think it is interesting that this past year in 1980, in summarizing how the World Council of Churches actually thinks it can bring together these 200-plus denominations, here's what they said. We find it necessary for us to bring together many different ideas. We think we will be able to do in the decade of the 80s what we could never do in the 70s. They said, this is our decade. Mark well what they say. Here's how they will do it. First of all, in a unity movement, we will drop doctrine. Okay, be specific. We will no longer say that sin is obnoxious to God. The biggest thing up with sin is in the mind of man, not God. Is that the way your Bible reads? Not the way mine reads. Next, they say, Christ in a personal relationship. That's not the only way to get next to God. Finally, the blood of Christ is not does not have redeeming value. Now, these are statements. I call them doctrine statements, although they go on to say this. Since we're dropping doctrine, there's no sense to say that they've got doctrine. The second point, the Word of God. We no longer insist that the only way for God to speak to man is through His Word. They call it His Word. And then they say that's not the way that God speaks to man. They include writings of other men. They include visions and dreams. And they say God can still speak Scripture today. I'll tell you, there will be mass confusion when that comes about. And that's why when the Antichrist comes, his words will actually be called the words of God. Remember the Bible says he will speak great things, great lies, great blasphemy that will come out of his mouth. And finally, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what it does to you as I read those things, but the thing that frightens me is I indeed believe with the dropping of those things, indeed you will find religion come under one great big worldwide church. Here's what they say to replace those. Instead of doctrine, experience. We will replace doctrine with experience. Next, instead of the Word of God, we will have social action. And instead of the deity of Christ, they are going to emphasize emotionalism. Can you believe what a shell? And yet as you go and you begin to read the description of this harlot in Revelation, you find that's exactly what she is proposing. It'll do in the 80s what they could never do in the 70s. And all I can say is, you know what, I think the coming of Christ is very close. That doesn't take place until we're well into the tribulation period of time. Next, I want you to notice this, that these people are marked because they set themselves aside with a special dress, with special type of garments, with special jewelry, and they have a golden cup in their hand. In other words, there will be tremendous wealth. You want to know what one of the biggest businesses is in this country? It's called religion. Recently, I was reading of one particular program, and again, I won't mention the name. It is a program that someplace is a weekly program, someplace it's a daily program, and their budget is literally millions of dollars a week. And their biggest issue, really, is to beg you for more money this week so that they can go on next week and continue to beg people for money. Religion is big business. They will sell books, records, magazines, walking, talking Santa Clauses and the whole business. But every once in a while, someone will get around to actually mentioning the gospel. There is one particular person, and again, I won't mention his name, but he has a very luxurious cathedral out on the West Coast. And recently on a talk show, they said, you know, most evangelists talk about the number of souls that have been converted. Why don't you? And he says, I'm not in the business of seeing souls converted. I'm in the business of building people up. And I thought, my goodness sakes, how would you have the nerve to get on national television and state exactly what the Antichrist harlot will do? You see, everything that Christ has, Antichrist wants. And Christ has a bride that is pure and committed to him. And the Antichrist says, all right, I'll have a bride, and his bride is a harlot, is a prostitute. And then it goes on to say that in her forehead will be this mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 10, because I think it is important for us to take a look at how this whole thing got started. Now, this is going to take 5 or 6 minutes. There's some history involved in it, and I trust you will forgive me if you don't like details, because there are just a few details that we must look at. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, verse 6. And the sons of Noah, Ham, Cush, and so on. Verse 8. And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter, or another way to interpret that is he was a mighty rebel, is a legitimate Hebrew translation, before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod the mighty rebel before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, go to the end of the verse, in the land of Shinar. Now, let's just stop there. You see, at this particular time, after the flood, we find that the family of Noah goes out, and he is instructed by God to have his children go and to fill the earth with people. And now, he begins to list the sons, the descendants of Ham, and lo and behold, there is one by the name of Cush, and he has a son, his name is Nimrod, and most who are familiar with history know that Nimrod was indeed a tremendous ruler. He was a man that tried to bring together politics and religion. The religion of that day was unity, that man is simply an extension of God, and if we can build a tower high enough, we can actually reach to God, and we will join hands, join forces with God. And it was during that time that God, remember, scattered the people by giving to them a confusing language. And that's why it was known as Babel, and it was in the land of Shinar. Now, it was interesting that as Nimrod began to grow in power, and he was known as Nimrod Bar Cush, or Nimrod son of Cush, he became married to the infamous Samarius the First. Now, there are various ways to pronounce that, and you'll have to forgive my pronunciation of it if you use the other pronunciation.
And Phinehas had a desire to be the head of that power as well. And so she asked her husband, can I be the religious power and will you be the political power? And Nimrod said, all right, fine. And so Phinehas became the first head of a religious type organization. Now it was interesting that this woman, Phinehas, would claim that she became pregnant by a sunbeam. Now, you can believe that if you want to, but I find it very doubtful. And she claimed that because of this, it was like being, that her son would be virgin-born. She didn't exactly understand that term, but nevertheless, she had several hang-ups. And so when this child was born, she said he's a god. She named him Tammuz. And later when he would grow up, he would be called Baal, or the sun god. Now, it is interesting that if you go and begin to look at just about every culture, they have a counterpart to Samaris the first and her little son, Tammuz. For example, if you go to Assyria and Nineveh, her name is Ishtar. If you go to Phoenicia, her name is Ashtaroth, and they call their son Tammuz, and when he grows up, he's known as Baal, and they worship that tonight. As a matter of fact, recently as I was talking about this, I have a friend whose folks are missionaries in Honduras, and he showed me a little postcard that the folks have given to him that had a picture of Tammuz on it, and there was a little T on the thing. He said, I always thought that was a cross until I found out his name was Tammuz, and that T stands for Tammuz. It's not a cross. They worship Tammuz today in Honduras. Egypt. Her name is Isis. In Greece, she is given a name. In Italy and in Rome, her name is Venus, and her little boy is Cupid. You say, oh, you're going to ruin Valentine's Day for me. Well, I'm not trying to ruin Valentine's Day. I think it's tremendous. If you can think of a good reason to send a love note to some lovely girl or some girl to send a love note to some fine fellow, that's just fine. But to be honest with you, the whole business of Venus and Cupid is kind of aggravating when you find out where they came from. You see, this whole mess began, and it has a tremendous hole. As a matter of fact, I don't know if there's enough children in the audience tonight or not, but on Saturday morning there are cartoons, and one of the cartoons that comes on is about a lady that has tremendous powers. Anyone know her name? She's called Isis, isn't she? And doesn't she have a little boy that helps her out, and doesn't she have tremendous powers? And that is our friend, Samaris the First, and her son. You see, even our children in America find that Wonder Woman is an amazing thing. This has such a tremendous hold that she actually claimed that this baby was virgin-born, conceived in her by a sunbeam, therefore he was a sun god. And when he was a young child, she claimed that he was born by a wild animal and died. And the people lamented for him for 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, he rose again. And therefore he proved that he was the Savior of the world. And so 200 years before Christ was born, there was a religion of a mother and her child. There were statues built of a mother and her child. Now, don't get this confused with Christianity. There are two distinct separate things. Oh boy, I hardly know where to stop and where to begin, but let me just give you a couple verses to check on. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13. You know what God says? He says to those people in Israel, he says, don't worship the Queen of Heaven and her child Tammuz. Don't place the wafer in your mouth. Don't lament for him. And yet that is what is going on in supposedly Christianity, and that comes right from Samaria the First and Babylon and the land of Shinar. That ought to be a warning to us. And God says, listen, she will be called the mother of harlots. And her name will be Babylon. The very beginning of it will come back and begin to make itself known in a tremendous way. Now turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, because I want to show you how that this is not Christianity. This is a completely separate thing. And again, I'm not trying to step on anyone's toes. I'm simply trying to state what the Word of God states. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, and I want you to notice this. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Why was it his star? Well, he created it. That's why it was his star. Next. And we have come to worship. Does your Bible say them or him? him. It was not the religion of the mother and her child. It was Christ. They worshiped him, not Mary. Now, look at verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Not where they were, but where the young child was. See the emphasis? It was on him. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary. They didn't see the young child and Mary. That put them on the same level. They saw the young child with Mary, and they list the young child first. He was the important one. Mary's mother, and fell down and worshipped. Now is the word him or them? It's him. You see how unique Christianity is? The Spirit of God wrote those verses so that we would not confuse. So Mary's the first, and Christ. And there's a world of difference. In one, there is no hope of everlasting life. In one, we have the hope, the promise of everlasting life. Now turn in your Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 5, and I know at this time you're saying, your mind is completely gone. You've got 3 minutes, and we're in Zechariah, and we're supposed to be looking at Revelation. Well, I'll let you worry while I preach. Zechariah chapter 5, and I think this will put together some loose ends. Hopefully it will. Either that or it will fragment the whole thing. Now, Zechariah is what I call the ABCs of prophecy. If you want to understand prophecy, don't begin in Revelation. Don't begin in Daniel. You begin in Zechariah. It's so nice because, you see, the prophet Zechariah was an honest man. And in one night, he had vision after vision after vision after vision, and every time the Lord says, do you understand that? And he'd say, no. And then the Lord would explain it. Oh, I like that. Because, you see, I've had students before, and I say, now, do you have that? Is it clear? I said, all right, take out a sheet there, we're going to have a test. Oh, a question. Question. You see, Zechariah, he was honest. He says, you better explain it to me, because Lynn said probably won't understand it. And I'm so glad he asked that. Watch this, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? That away, Zechariah. Thank you. And he said, this is an ephod that goeth forth. Now that's a measure of Jewish commercialism, isn't it? It's a measure. And he says this. Moreover, this is the resemblance throughout all the earth. He says it's not just something that's a Jewish symbol, but he says it's to represent everything throughout the whole earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth. Notice the position? Do you know that you go to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you'll find that the harlot is sitting 4 different times. It says sitting. And in Zechariah chapter 5, verse 7, it says she's sitting in the midst of the ephod. There will be a woman who sits right in the midst of commercialism. Remember the harlot? In Revelation 17, she was there and she was involved in commerce, wasn't she? She was big business. Do you know that if you would take the assets of some of the major denominations in our country and throughout the world, you would find that they are even larger than AT&T. Isn't that incredible? It's big business. The government is thinking about having to tax churches because the assets that are held by churches is fantastic. They rank with some of our biggest corporations. Now, verse 8. And he said, this is wickedness. He's pointing right there at that woman that's sitting there. And he cast it into the midst of the ephod, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth. In other words, he restricted this wickedness so that it could not get out. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out 2 women. One woman went in, and when he lifts off the lead weight, 2 women come out. And behold, there came out 2 women, and the wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephod between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephod? And he said unto me, to build for it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon its own base. This is fantastic. It is so beautiful and so clear. So we're just going to take a moment or two to see the total story. Zechariah is given a vision that I believe is crystal clear concerning this particular time. Let's set the stage. If you were to go to his very next vision, he sees there between 2 mountains of bronze and a valley, he sees God coming and judging the whole earth. I think that corresponds to the judgment of the nations that takes place at the end of the tribulation time. The 2 mountains are exactly the mountains that straddle, that surround the valley of Jehoshaphat, and where the last battle, the battle of Armageddon, will be fought. Next, the next scene that you find in Zechariah's prophecy talks about how that he will come to one and his name is Joshua, and they will crown him as priest and king. They will say his name is the branch. And Joshua says, I'm not a king. I'm just a priest. He said, my name is not the branch. It's Joshua. But in the New Testament, there will be one by the name of Jesus, which is the Hebrew word for Joshua, and he will be priest and king. And you see, right after the judgment of the nations, Christ becomes king in the kingdom age, doesn't he? So here's the background. That scene is the kingdom age. Chapter 6 is the judgment of the nations. And just preceding the judgment of the nations, he talks about a woman that sitteth upon a commercial symbol, and it fills the whole earth. Now, tell me, what are storks known for? Anyone know? Baby. I knew you'd say that. But here's the other thing they're known for. They're known to go back to the very same nest year after year after year, and if you destroy that nest, they may never mate again. And so the storks come, and they bring this ephod right back, and where do they set it? In the land of Shinar. Remember where we saw the land of Shinar in Genesis chapter 10? Remember that religious system that was called Babel in the land of Shinar? And in Revelation, he says, the mystery, mother of harlots, Babylon the Great. Here it is. It is this religious system. And whereas one comes in, she comes out not only as a religious power, but she comes out in a political emphasis and an economic emphasis as well. But do you notice that there's something that restrains her? It is a weight. I think that is a picture of the Spirit of God. That woman cannot come out until the Spirit of God is renewed, and then she will be made known. Say, the Spirit of God is in us, and it will continue to hinder, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, until it will be removed, and it will be removed when Christ renews me, because the Spirit of God is in me. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And that's not bragging, that's fact. That's the promise of God. And so as long as I'm here and the Spirit of God is here, greater is he than the Antichrist. And the Antichrist can never come until the church is removed. And now the lead weight is lifted. And now the woman makes her deadly powers and her control over all the earth, exactly as Zechariah said that it would. The last religious system, it's dreadful, it's awful. But you know what? We are seeing it formed right now. The unity movement that's going on right now. Folks, I think it's the last religious system. How close we must be to the coming of Christ. Then I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 17, very quickly, we read of that last political power. That last political power, according to John, his description, we looked at it briefly the other night, was this. There are seven kings, five are fallen. One is, and one is yet to come, and that one that is yet to come will only be in power a short space. Five are fallen. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece under Alexander the Great. Indeed, five had fallen. Now, the book of Revelation was written approximately 95 A.D. And in 95 A.D., the sixth power, or the Roman government, was in power, wasn't it? And so the statement is, five are fallen, one is. And then he says, there will be one more, and you will be able to identify it because it will have 10 kings, 10 horns. It is interesting, I think, that in 1957, some nations got together and decided to make a European common market. And just several years ago, in this country, a poll taken by pollsters ask people, can you name countries in the common market? And do you know that over 40% of the people could not name three countries in the common market? And yet, according to Time Magazine 1980, they claim to be the dominant power in the world today based on their gross national product, based on their population, and based upon their military buildup and their potential for the future. And it's also interesting that they became the common market by something called the Treaty of Rome, put into power January the 1st, 1958. And in a magazine that we take every month called the European Community Magazine, in June 1975, here is the symbol that they used. It was a woman riding upon a tiger. Their symbol is a woman riding on a beast.
And I want you to know that they weren't reading Revelation 17 when they adopted that symbol. But they had the nerve to put it right on the cover of their magazine in 1975. January the 1st, 1981, a significant day, if you like Bible prophecy. The 10th member of the Common Market officially was inducted into it. Something that is just as interesting as this. The book of Daniel says that there will be three nations that when the Antichrist comes, and by the way, Daniel says, the Revelation says that these will give their power to the Antichrist. They will only rule a short period of time. They will give their power to the Antichrist. And Daniel says in chapter 7 that when the Antichrist comes, that he will pluck up three of them by their roots. He will throw them out. Do you know the Wall Street Journal last year said here are three other nations that want in? And later in Daniel, after he's thrown three out, three more get in, and he refers to them again as 10-nation federation. Not only do we have 10 nations in the common market, but we have three more that want him. One wants in by 82. The common market says, we don't think we can work that fast. The other two want in by January 1st, 1983. And I think it's beautiful that the Word of God is being fulfilled right down to the detail. The last religious system is here. The last political system, I think we're seeing the framework right there. And if you would take the old Roman Empire and take the new territory occupied by what is known as the common market, you will see that they almost coincide mile per mile. And then some people have got the nerve to say, well, we're not sure that God is going to allow his son to come back in our lifetime. The last thing is the economic system. Do you know that right in the midst of a tremendous economic boom, right in the midst when the world is built on luxury, not necessities, but luxury, and when there is shipping and trading going every which way, back and forth across the seas and back and forth across the earth, right in the midst of that, there will be economic collapse. In 1 hour, the stock market will go to nothing. Say, do you think that could happen? I mean, things look good in this country economically, don't they? I mean, business is perking along, and most of us, we don't have any unpaid bills, and I mean, we've never had it so good economically, have we? I mean, you go to the store and you say, wow, what a bargain. Look at this milk. I mean, I'm so happy about the price of milk these days, and isn't that what you're saying? In the pig's eye, you're saying, you know what, if this goes up any higher, we're going to do without milk. And we know what it is, I believe, to begin to hurt because of economic things. Listen. Recently, as we proposed some of our ideas to the Department of Energy, they said, we can't. While we are concerned about the shortage of energy, we are more concerned about the economic chaos in this country. And I want you to know that there is not one single thing that this country will not do to try to hide the economic problems that we have. Do you know last year in Congress, they actually proposed that we go to the euro dollar. 1 trillion euro dollars were put into effect. And that economy appears to be more stable than ours to some degree. And it was defeated by our Congress, and the supporters said, we will be back. We think that we should convert this country to the euro dollar. I'm not proposing that, but I'm just letting you know that there are people that think that's the only way that we will totally recover is when we actually begin to export more than we import. And there's a good point there, and that's Reagan's point, of course, in trying to sell weapons to the Saudi Arabians. The last economic system, it's one that will be a teeter economy. It will collapse overnight. You know, I look around at the old economic system, and I don't think it'd take a whole lot to have an economic collapse, do you? I'm not praying that way. But if the Lord could do that and bring us to our senses, all right, then bring it on. Listen, we're a privileged people. I feel we have seen the last religious system begin its ugly head. I believe we have seen the last political system already gather together its forces. And I believe you and I are hurting from the last economic system that will be here in the time of Jacob's trouble. And Christ made this promise, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. If you'll bear with me for 5 minutes, I just want to give you a couple reasons why I think the church goes prior to all this confusion. Listen, if I were only going to be a Christian for another reason, I'd be a Christian just to get out of the time of Jacob's trouble. I'm convinced it is the most terrible, the most frightening thing that you will ever see during those 7 years. It is so bad, Daniel faints. It is so bad
But unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh left. And tonight you either choose to worship Antichrist and to go through that, or you choose to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine people refusing wedding cake to go through the tribulation? Boy, I can't. For the life of me, I can't. The Antichrist will do all he can to do you in. Christ did all he can to save you from a lost eternity in hell. Those are the options. I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to mention just several reasons why I believe it's so critical that you and I see that the church goes out prior to the tribulation period of time. Revelation chapter 4 says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now that's a beautiful verse. Here is an invitation to John, and it says, come up here. Remember in Thessalonians it says, there will be the voice of the archangel, there will be a shout, there will be a trump. And you go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and there's the voice like a trump, there's the shout, and you know what I think he will say? Come up here. I get nervous when I hear a band play. I think that's the rapture when that trumpet plays that solo. Listen, that's going to be a glorious day. But I want you to notice something in chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, after this. Now look at the end of the verse. Hereafter. See those two little words? All right, keep that in mind. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. All the time people say, the book of Revelation is difficult to understand. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says that he gave the revelation of Jesus Christ to show things that were to come. And then he gives the divine outline for it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. He says, write the things which thou hast seen past tense. That's chapter 1. He gives us an account of things that have happened, Christ being crucified and Christ risen again. Next, he says, and the things which are present tense, right? Church age. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation describe right here and now the church age. Next, he says this, and things which shall be hereafter. Now, chapter 1 is that first division, things that thou hast seen. Chapter 2, things which are, present tense, church age. And next, things which shall be hereafter, that's chapters 4 through 22. But see the word hereafter? That word in the original language is the word metatauta. I know at this hour of the night you're not interested in learning the Greek language, so I'm just going to give you one word. Metatauta. Got it? Metatauta is the word hereafter. All right, go back now to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and he says this. Metatauta is how he begins chapter 4, verse 1. Does that ring a bell? That's the division he gave us about things to come after the church age, isn't it? And he ends the verse with the same word, which will be here, metatauta. He ends and begins that verse with exactly the signal that he said for the divisions of the whole book. Okay, you're not convinced. I can tell by your eyes, so I don't give up easily. Acts chapter 15. And look at this one. You won't be able to wiggle out of this one, I promise you that. Acts 15, verse 14. Now remember, Acts 15 was a summary of why Gentiles could be saved. And the conclusion of the apostles is, yes, Gentiles can be saved. Wow. Am I glad they arrived at that conclusion. Verse 14, Simon had declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name and to disagree the words of the prophet as it is written. That's the church, isn't it? Didn't he come and visit the church and call out a people for his name? So that is Acts 15, verse 14 and 15. Now look at verse 16. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Same word, metatauta. Do you see what he's saying? I'm going to work with the church. And after I've made a church, after this, I will go and deal with the Jewish people again. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly what he's going to do. Right now, he's working with the church. And when he pulls the church up, guess what he's going to do? He's going to go back and work with the Jews for 7 more years in the time of Jacob's trouble. Say, we're not Jacob, are we? We're the church. Why are we going to Jacob's trouble? Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this, he has saved us from the wrath of God Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, He has saved you from the wrath of God. And you go to the book of Revelation and it describes the tribulation four times as the wrath of God poured out upon the face of the earth. Now, if He saved me from it, and the word is ektero, out of it, why in the world would I be going through it? Wouldn't that be silly? In other words, Christ's death is only good for 3.5 years of the tribulation, folks. Baloney. Listen, when Christ went on the cross, He suffered an eternity worth of hell for me. I'm not going to go through the tribulation. I'm going on the first busload up. Now, if you want to stick around for the next one, oh my, I'm going out on a very... He's going to give one invitation, and I'm on it. I'm going to... We were talking about the second coming at our house the other night, and I had a young man, and he stood up. And I thought he was just exercising his legs. And finally, someone said, what's wrong, or something like that. And he says, I think the Lord's coming soon. He says, I want to be the first to go. So he was standing there. Well, bless his heart. We ought to put some of this into action, shouldn't we? Now, there are other beautiful pictures as well. For example, if you go back to the Old Testament, remember the character Joseph, how beautifully Joseph portrays Christ? How that he comes to his brothers, and his brothers reject him, and they sell him. And later he comes back, and he results in the salvation of those brothers, doesn't he? That's a beautiful picture of Christ. But do you know what happens to Joseph in between when he is sold by his brothers and when the brothers actually recognize him for who he is? He gets a Gentile bride. Now, that's no accident, is it? That's a beautiful picture of Christ getting a Gentile bride.